Thank you for acquiring this teaching series. This series is produced in cooperation with Illumination Publishers International. These audio messages are copyrighted and cannot be copied without the express permission of Illumination Publishers International. At www.ipibooks.com, you'll find other books and audio instruction from teachers around the world that are offered to help you learn and apply God's Word in new and lasting ways. At Illumination Publishers, we are committed to lighting the way to new frontiers in Christian growth. Thanks again for your desire to grow, and contact us at www.ipibooks.com if you have questions or requests.
I get to have the last word, which is really not fair, but that's okay. You know, I kind of, to some extent, helped put the thing together. Actually, this was Foster's idea. It was his baby. So I'm going to talk about, my topic is science and skepticism. And, you know what, that's a terrible title. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. Oh, wait a minute. I came up with the title. Oops. The reason, I'm not going to be talking about science per se. You know what? I think John Clayton did an awesome job. I think he did a great job. I don't really need to talk about that so much. So what I'm going to spend some time talking about is kind of help us sort of pull some of this together and give us some suggestions how to think about these things. So that's basically going to be what I'm going to be talking about here. So our first slide. Now, I want to propose three ways of thinking of acquiring knowledge. I believe all three are legitimate. All three are given to us by God, and all three ought to be used by us to decide what's true. And these are three different views. Now, all three of these, if taken as our only source of knowledge, is not only limited, but I believe it, in some cases, could even be misleading and lead us in wrong directions. One would be rationalism, one would be empiricism, and one would be biblicism. Now, those three words, one of them has kind of negative connotations, and I don't mean to use it in that way necessarily. Biblicism is used in some certain intellectual circles as kind of like stupid belief and just whatever the Bible says. But I want to propose that in order to think about things like demons and ghosts and exorcisms and these sorts of things we're talking about, that all three are tools that we ought to use in order to come to a reasonable conclusion. You know, we've heard a number of different lessons. We've heard about a biblical basis. And one of the things I really, really appreciate about Doug is that he really gave us a number of ways of thinking about the same kind of information. But his principal focus is where it ought to be, which is what does the Bible say about these things? We've had some testimonials. And one thing about testimonials is they can be very, very powerful. And then we've heard a psychological perspective, and maybe to some extent you've been kind of dragged in more than one direction in the same weekend. All right? And I just finished being on a trial for 2 weeks, and it was a little bit tough, you know? The prosecuting attorney gets up for his closing argument. It's like, oh, man, you know? And then the defense attorney gets up and he gives his argument. It's like, oh boy, what a jerk I was for thinking what I thought a few minutes ago. And then you got to go back to the jury room. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, at the end, I think we got together, except for one unreasonable person, unfortunately. We reached a very good, awesome, rational decision of 11-1, and then we went home. That wasn't such a good result. But anyway, there's a person, a woman on the jury, very, very nice person, who, of our three, rationalism wasn't one of the ones she was able to use. So for her, there was no possible reasonable argument, and there's no possible unreasonable argument. In that situation, we were in big trouble. Some of us figured it out early, and I will just go through the motions here because it's kind of hopeless there. It didn't really matter. I won't go into the details of the trial. Now, let me give you a brief descriptions or definitions of these. By the way, I taught a class. It's called Induction, Deduction, Revelation. Kind of a similar approach, but that's a lesson on how to study the Bible. And in this case, induction will relate in some ways to empiricism. Deduction will relate to rationalism, as we'll see. And then revelation, of course, relates to the Bible. But that's a talk not about how to think in the bigger picture about what's true. That's a talk about how to interpret the Bible says this, all right, then what does it mean? What are the implications? So, rationalism. Rationalism says what is true must be logical. In other words, if my mind tells me it can't be true, then it can't be true. It has to make sense. For example, somebody says, that doesn't make sense to me. That's not logical. That's not rational. It has to be rational. If it's not rational, I won't believe it. All right? Now, my question that you can see on the screen is that a good argument? My answer is, absolutely that's a good argument. Is that the only argument? I say, no, that's not the only argument. But I'll tell you this, if you're being asked to believe something that simply doesn't make sense, then probably it's because it's not true. I think that's a pretty good approach. In fact, I just wish this 12th juror had simply been able to ask that question. Does that make sense? Does it make sense that this guy's DNA was on the handle of the revolver and on the magazine in the revolver? Does it make sense that maybe he touched the gun? To her, no, that didn't make sense. Now, a number of philosophers have been rationalists. We could certainly list Descartes as kind of the classic rationalist. And he was a dualist. He saw mind and body as two separate things and two separate categories, if you will. Aristotle probably could be described as a rationalist. And of theologians, probably we could classify Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, one of the two most influential theologians of Catholicism, and basically said, if something is true, it must be reasonable. All right? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? And so he tried to rationally argue our way into believing in God, rationally argue our way into believing the Christian doctrines. Now, I'm going to argue that approach is not enough. It's not sufficient. That a rational approach to, even to Christianity, is not sufficient. But here's the question before I go on to the next category. Is this a good argument? That does not make sense. You're telling me 1 plus 1 is 3 and 1 plus 1 is 2. Well, it can't be 2 and 3 at the same time. You know, if A equals B and B equals C, then apparently, probably A equals C. Certain things rationally, logically can be true. Other things almost certainly are not true. The Greeks looked for this. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10? It said the Greeks looked for wisdom. They looked for rational explanation. Now, that's not what the Jews looked for. The Jews were more, if you will, empiricists. They were looking for an experience. They were looking for signs. They were like Missourians. You know Missourians, right? The show me state. They'd show me it, and I'll believe it. And to them, no rational arguments would really do. You can show me logically it has to be true, but unless I can see it and touch it and taste it and handle it, I don't believe it. Empiricism says what is true is what can be shown to be true through my senses. If I can observe it, if I can see it, I can touch it, I can handle it, then I believe it's true. Empiricism, science and empiricism are not equal, but science begins with empirical observation. If something cannot be empirically observed, then science would say probably it's not real or it's not true. So the empiricist says, unless I have actual physical evidence of ghosts or demons, then they're not real. So the default position is, if I can't touch it, handle it, taste it, feel it, measure it, it's not real. Well, are Christians going to be able to be tied into a thorough empiricism? Definitely not. Are scientists tied into empiricism? Well, that's a good question. Maybe not as human beings, but in investigating nature, absolutely. So can science answer the question of whether ghosts exist? Well, that depends on whether they could be measured or not. Can science answer the question of whether demons are real? Well, that would depend on what a demon is. If a demon is a purely spiritual being with no physical reality, then science would simply be unable to even answer the question. God, as I understand, God is not a physical thing. All right? And therefore, the existence of God cannot be settled one way or another by science. Now, there's another aspect of empiricism. Now, this is interesting, because empiricism says what I experience is true, and if that's true, then the anecdotes we heard on Friday night, by the way, some of you weren't here on Friday night. The rest of us are forgetting about that. There's a bunch of you, we keep talking about what we heard on Friday night. You didn't hear it at all. So I don't know what to do about that. We're going to put out some CDs and get it later. Denise McKenzie's talk we're going to make available actually on YouTube in the next couple few days. But anyway, so to some extent then, rationalism is like the aspects of Christianity which make sense to me logically, those are the things I'm going to accept. If they don't make sense to me logically, I'm going to say they're not real. And empiricism, in a sense, is, you know, Christianity is what I've experienced. And I know a lot of us are pretty skeptical of Christianity based on experience, right? Because experience can have subjective interpretations. I think all of us are aware of that. Philosophers who represent an empirical perspective would be William of Ockham. His name has been mentioned already, Ockham's razor. And basically said, ideas are not real. All right, and that was his nominalism. He said, ideas are not real. The only things that are real are things we can touch. And really, Ockham's philosophy largely led to us having science today. Another person is Francis Bacon. Now, if you happen to come from the background of the Restoration Movement, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, your sort of pedigree religiously is through Alexander Campbell, therefore through Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon was a logical empiricist, and really a lot of our background is, you know, we are very, very skeptical of anything that has to do with emotions. We're very skeptical of things that are not obviously logical, that aren't provable, A plus B is C. That's kind of our background. But empiricism, I want to propose, maybe a little bit of a limited perspective in terms of things that I believe are biblical. So I'm not saying empiricism is experiential Christianity, but if you accept what's true is what we've observed directly, then maybe some aspects of what we think of as being experiential Christianity might be something that would come in. Now, here would be an empirical argument. There's evidence that there used to be these things that were observed and called demon possession back then. These phenomena aren't happening today. Therefore, what was happening back then causing that phenomena is not happening today. Therefore, that thing is not real today. That would be an empirical kind of argument. Anyway, the bottom line is this argument, I cannot see it, I cannot observe it, it's never been measured, it's never been shown to exist, therefore it's not real. Is that a good argument? I say, that's a good argument. That's a good argument. You know, if somebody claims that this can be observed, that this is real, and it's never yet been observed by anywhere in any reproducible way, I think there's a pretty good reason to think that's probably not real unless that's some other reason. But maybe we can have some other possible reasons besides logical and observable. Maybe there's another possible way of acquiring knowledge. Now, again, I'm using a word that has a couple of negative connotations, maybe to some of you not. Biblicism, again, I don't mean to use this in a negative connotation, but I want to give you the idea that simply, well, that's what it says in the Bible, therefore I believe it's true. That may be a little bit too simplistic approach. I'm not saying I don't trust the Bible. I believe every word in the Bible is inspired by God. I don't doubt that for a second. I believe the Bible is inspired, it's perfect, it's from God, there's no errors in it. I believe with a correct definition it's inerrant, but there's this thing called interpretation, right? And that's kind of what we're talking about. In fact, I believe Doug gave us a range of interpretations, even of the question of what is the demonic, as did Doug. as the two Dougs, the doppelganger Doug and the other Doug, as did Foster. So basically, biblicism says, if the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But then again, there's the question, well, but what does the Bible say? For example, I've heard people say this, if the Bible said, the Bible says the whale swallowed Jonah, I believe it. In fact, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe that too. And I'd say, I wouldn't believe that. Even if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I wouldn't believe it. Because, Jonah can't swallow a whale. I think a whale's way too big. So my response to that is, there's a reason the Bible doesn't say Jonah swallowed the whale, because Jonah didn't swallow a whale. So the point is, if the Bible said something that rationally cannot possibly be true, and empirically it cannot possibly be true, that would mean we'd have to kind of question the Bible. Right? Now, I've found, from my experiences, I've never ended up in that corner. Praise God. My conclusion is that's one of the reasons I believe the Bible. Okay? So, in other words, what I'm saying is, we can use rationalism and empiricism to help us understand probably how to even interpret some of the things that we find stated in the Bible. I don't think that's lack of faith in God. I'd say, as Foster pointed out, as John Clayton pointed out, as Doug pointed out, probably that's common sense. Probably God gave us a brain with an amygdala and a frontal cortex and all those things, probably because he wanted us to use it. So, here's the argument. The Bible says such and such. It doesn't make sense to me. I haven't observed it, but I believe it. Is that a good argument? I say, yes, that's a good argument. Why? Because the Bible is authoritative. There's lots of reasons to trust the Bible. Let me give you an example. Has anybody here ever observed heaven? Has anybody here ever touched heaven? Do we have some instruments that indicate heaven is there? Can you logically give me a reason to conclude that heaven exists? I don't know. I believe in heaven. Why? Well, I don't know. For the same reason I believe in hell. In fact, the only reason I have, which is, it just so happens, it's mentioned in the Bible. And, this guy Jesus, who walked on water, raised from the dead, fulfilled all the prophecies. He said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I believe it. Now, does those rooms have walls and windows between them? Might that be a bit metaphorical? Maybe it is. But I believe in heaven. Now, of these three, does any ever kind of get a chance to trump the others? All right? So, in other words, if my reasoning says, man, I don't know. If my experience says, man, I haven't seen it yet, and scientists don't believe in it, but the Bible says, well, it's true anyway. Does anybody get to trump anybody else? Well, I'll let you decide for that. I'm going to give you my conclusion. Now, here's my idea on how to think about the questions that have been raised. All right? Now, this title is the worst title ever. I guarantee you one thing, I will never become famous for having invented this brand new way of thinking about the paranormal. My suggestion is eclectic, skeptical, no particularism. All right, there you go. Eclectic means, we have many different sources of information. We have many different ways of thinking. And maybe we should apply more than one of them to an important topic like this. If you have an eclectic taste in music, that means you actually like country music, rock, and classical. How the same person could like all three? Well, some people just have eclectic tastes. Skeptical, which says, John gave us a little bit of training in skeptical thinking. Thank you, John. And there's some stuff, I bet everybody in this room has believed in something that was debunked by something that John showed during that talk. All right? Thank you again, John. In fact, thank you, John, for pointing out that the Bible encourages us to be skeptical. You need to be skeptical, because if not, you're going to get in trouble at some point or other. There's all kinds of ideas about coming our way. The Bible says test the spirits. Test the belief in demons. Test the belief in ghosts. Test the belief in a cult or anything else like that. And absolutely, we should be doing that. So, So that's skeptical. And then no particularism. In other words, we need to be also skeptical if the person says, this is the right way to think about this. You know, I believe that we have different tools, different approaches, and I believe that we probably need to use all of them. I want to talk about the problem of philosophy. Now, do I have a slide on that? Oh, I don't. So I'm going to talk about the problem of philosophy. Now, I feel sorry for philosophers. I love philosophy. I read a lot of philosophy. I allow philosophy to challenge me. I believe, as the next slide says, that philosophy can be a very useful tool to Christianity. Justin Martyr, there's many, many examples of powerful, effective Christians who help many people come to know God by using philosophical ideas to help us think. But I don't think we should be a tool of philosophy. And the problem of philosophy is the job of the philosopher is to say, this system here, use this system, it answers every question. But the problem with that is I found that no philosophy works. There's just no philosophy. Why is that? Because philosophy is produced by human beings. And human philosophies just aren't very effective. For example, Augustine said, we believe in order to know. I'm sorry, we know in order to believe. In other words, he says, we can't trust our reasoning because we're fallen individuals. Therefore, the only way we could ever understand God is for God to give us that understanding. And in fact, if God did not give us our understanding, our reasoning is not a safe instrument. Martin Luther was very, very skeptical of human reasoning. And maybe to some extent for good reason, but Augustine said, we know, in other words, we receive this knowledge from God, and only then is our reasoning even useful as an instrument to decide what's true. All right? Now, is knowledge of God the foundation of all belief? Or might possibly we be able to intellectually consider propositions about God? Maybe we could use the teleological argument or the ontological argument, possibly to open people's heart, possibly to God working through the Holy Spirit in their life. So we could talk about that. So Augustine said we know it in order to believe, but then Thomas Aquinas said we believe in order to know. Thomas Aquinas says the first step towards God is rational thought. So we need to logically establish the existence of God. And then once people come to that belief, then they'll come to the experience of God. Well, who's right? Do we believe in order to know, or do we know in order to believe? I say, I don't know, whatever works. Oh, maybe that's an oversimplification. All right? So the problem with philosophy is philosophy never arrives, I believe anyway, at a full biblical perspective. So the Roman Catholic Church eventually had to abandon Augustine, because with Augustine, if the only way to know what's true is to God give you that knowledge, and if there's nothing we can even ever do to even acquire that knowledge, if there's nothing we can do to even come and help come towards God, it's all Him, it's none of us, then why should we bother doing anything? And so eventually, for practical reasons, even though the Catholic Church accepted Augustine's ideas, they kind of shoved them off to the side, because really, what was the motivation? The bottom line is, Augustine leads to predestination, and the idea it has nothing to do with us whatsoever, so why bother? Why bother? So, why do we need to choose? Thomas Aquinas says we believe in order to know God. So he buys all these logical arguments. I found that most people I know come to know God not through logical arguments. They come to know God through an experience. You know, God just worked in their life. You know, something terrible, something great, something wonderful. So my experience is probably logical arguments, not necessarily the best approach. Why do we need to choose? Now, I want to talk a little bit about rational versus irrational. Is Christianity rational? I say, no, it's not. No, it's not. Is Christianity irrational? I say, definitely not. So what is it then? Well, it is what it is. You know, John said, in the beginning of it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what's the philosopher going to do with that? They're going to go, oh, I'm in big trouble. How can you explain that? The Bible says God is love. And the Bible says God is just. Well, we're in big trouble there. Who would have ever figured out the idea of the Son of God dying on the cross so that God could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ? That's not logical. You know, one thing for sure is, if the truth was logical, then somebody would have come up with a religion, something like Christianity, and nobody came up with a religion even remotely like Christianity. It's not rational, but it's never irrational. It's never irrational. The irrational is, this is obviously true, but I'm going to ignore it. That's what we're talking about. And that's pseudoscience. Those are some of the things that John was talking about, things which are obviously not true, and yet we choose to ignore it. That would be my definition, anyway, of irrational. So there's different philosophical systems. Thomas Aquinas says, if you think you have to know before you believe, you're just full of baloney. And Augustine says, if you think you can believe anything without knowledge, you're just full of some other kind of baloney. And then you have William of Ockham, who says, you guys are both wrong. You're all a bunch of liars. You know, he says, there's no such thing as true ideas. Well, I thought God said God is love. So if you can't experience and see and touch and handle love, then what's love then? So, you know, I think nominalism. By the way, the favorite of my three is William of Ockham. Of course, I'm a scientist, so naturally he's the favorite of the three for me. Now, I want to do a case study, and the whole idea of why we cannot go for the irrational, and why I believe Christianity is not irrational, even though it's not always rational. So I say the truth is not always rational. So therefore, rationalism is not an approach that we can use. But the truth is not irrational. I know that's a double negative, but I said it anyway. Because if I don't say the double negative, then I can't say it, you know. If I say it's you get the idea. I believe the truth is always biblical. Okay? And luckily, the Bible is never irrational. Because if it was, I'd kind of be in trouble. So I want to give you sort of a case study here. It has to do with my friend Augustine. Did you know that Augustine was a Manichaean before he was a Christian? Do you know about Augustine? Yeah, he was a Manichaean. All right. So this is a case study. Augustine, Faustus, and Manichaeism. Can one commit to being rational and to the authority of this guy, Mainz? And Manichaeism is a dualistic religion. It kind of took the Roman world by storm in the 3rd century. He was basically kind of combining the Greek mystery religion with the Persian dualism, and creating what was willfully an attempt to kind of be a counterbalance to Christianity, and even incorporated Christian themes into his religion, and basically said, I'm the new Christianity eventually. But the problem with this is, if in order to be a Manichaean, he had to believe a bunch of stuff. For example, he said, Mainz said, the waxing and the waning of the moon is the result of the influence of light from the earth to the moon. In other words, what happens is the moon empties its light. It all kind of gets dumped out on the earth. And then as the moon's waxing again, is that right? Waxing? Yeah, it gets bigger. Okay, then the light kind of goes from the earth back up to the moon. And anyway, Manichaeism has all this whacked out crazy cosmology. So Augustine, he's like a really confident Manichaean, but then he starts studying astronomy and he's there, wow, this can't, how can I hold to this teaching? It's absolutely irrational. I know it's not true. The evidence says it can't possibly be true. And yet, for him, it felt true. It worked. It was a philosophy that he'd been working his life for many years. So then he figured, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask this guy Faustus. Faustus was the greatest teacher of Manichaeism. And he happened to be coming to Carthage. This was a 9-year battle that Augustine fought. But basically he said, now wait a minute. If I believe what Mainz teaches, then I have to reject what's obviously empirically true. So what am I going to do? So he hoped. Anyway, I'm going to read a couple of quotes. By the way, this is from Augustine's Confessions. He said, I compare their philosophers, this is Mainz, the natural philosophers, the astronomers, with the views of Mainz, who, drawing on rich and vein of pure fantasy, has had a lot to say on these subjects. I found them in no reason given for the solstices or the equinoxes or the eclipses of the sun or the moon or anything else of this kind, which I've learned in the books of secular philosophy. I was told to believe in these views of Mainz, but they did not correspond with what had been established by mathematics or by my own eyesight. In fact, they were widely divergent. This is from Book 5, Chapter 3 of Confessions. About Mainz, he said, he was shown up by people who have an accurate knowledge of them, and it was thus made perfectly plain how much reliance could be made placed on his understanding of other more abstruse matters. When he was caught out making false statements about the heavens and the stars and the movements of the sun and the moon, even though these things are not an integral part of religious doctrine, yet it was clear enough that his presumption was sacrilegious. He was talking about things he didn't know. He was making false statements about them, and so mad was the vanity of his pride that he attempted to have these statements attributed to him as though he were a divine person. He waited for 9 years. Faustus came in. He said, Faustus, help me out here. This is irrational. And Faustus basically said, you know, I never thought about that. That was not good. That's one of the reasons we're here today. We don't want to be in a position where we say, you know what? I never thought about that. Good question. Of course, if you never thought about it, you should probably say, I never thought about that. But, you know, hopefully we as Christians are prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the faith that we have. Now, the Bible says that what is seen is made from things that were unseen. Now, is that true? Does it agree with reality, with what we know? Absolutely. We know the evidence clearly says the universe was created from nothing. In Hebrews 1:3, it says we know by faith. Well, I know not just by faith. That's biblical. I know empirically. I know it from the evidence. Now, there are other worldviews such as Hinduism, which says the universe has existed forever. It's a cosmic wheel that goes around and it comes back. And it could never have had a beginning or an end because the universe is God. God is the universe. And if God has no beginning, the universe has no beginning. Therefore, the universe is eternal. Now, is that true? No, that's not true. So what's that mean about the Hindu worldview? To me, it means the Hindu worldview is in trouble. Now, the nice thing for me as a Christian, I mean, I'm a scientist. I read the Bible. I kind of go, wow, I don't see any things that are obviously not true. Not only that is, I don't see things that my reason tells me absolutely cannot be true. So what about people who would take their biblical view and tell scientists what to believe? Does that work very well? Or do we have some examples in history where people said, well, you know, the Bible teaches the earth is, you know, about 6,553 years old. All right? You see that maybe that might be a territory issue there where maybe you're taking what you think the Bible might say and using that interpretation and saying, you know, this, you know, possibly we might listen to Galileo who said the Bible was written to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And, you know, Galileo said, you know, if the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, that might mean that actually the heavens declare the glory of God. And maybe through science we could study the heavens and we can learn about God. But what if in studying the heavens, we learn something that said in the Bible that can't possibly be true. Rationally cannot possibly be true. Well, I guess that would mean the Bible's not true. But you know what's awesome? And if John had time to share his story about how having written a book, the Old Testament, a book written by ignorant people within an ignorant age, and the process of writing that book to show how ignorant scientifically, philosophically, historically, and everything else the Bible is. Guess what happened to John Clayton, the son of two ardent atheists? Guess what? He became a Christian. So I believe God gave us a brain, I know, for a reason. So in asking questions about ghosts and about divination and these things, I believe we should ask, is that logical? Does that make sense? I think we should ask, is there any physical evidence of this? Can we demonstrate this in any kind of reproducible way? Do we have an experience that confirms this? I think we should also ask, what's the Bible say about that? In fact, I think that's a pretty good question to be asking. Concerning Christians who would presume. See, Augustine talked about this. He said, some Christians presume their interpretation of Scripture, and they kind of trumpet over physical observation. He says, we shouldn't be doing that. Concerning Christians who presume to make ignorant scientific statements from an authoritative stance, but it does do him harm if he imagines that this scientific knowledge is an integral part of the structure of the doctrine of piety, and then has the audacity to make the overconfident assertions on the subjects of which he knows nothing. Now, there are some Christians who are also scientists, and of course, they can answer every possible question you could ask. I'm just kidding. Anyway, Faustus was humble. He was not arrogant. He didn't say, oh, Augustine, you shouldn't ask those questions. He just simply said, I never thought about that. Hey, yeah, you're right. That doesn't really make sense. Guess what happened to Augustine? He left Manichaeism, and he became a Christian. So my conclusion on this is, probably we shouldn't commit to any particular philosophy, be it rationalism, be it empiricism, be it Augustinianism or Aquinasianism, or I guess Thomism or whatever. Probably we should have, what do I call it here? It's not a very believable suggestion. Eclectic, skeptical, no particularism. Okay, good. Now, I want to talk a little bit about actual things we've been talking about this weekend. I'll just make it a little bit more practical. So to conclude, we can learn and use use philosophy. There's many examples in the history of Christianity where those, especially in intellectual circles, who could essentially walk in that circle and use these intellectual arguments and philosophy, they were able to help advance the cause of Christianity. I believe one of the reasons Christianity conquered the world in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century is because of Justin Martyr and Origen and Clement of Alexandria, who explained Christianity in philosophical terms that was relatable to the Greeks. We can learn from and be informed by science and experience. In fact, not only can we, as Christians, I believe we ought to. In fact, we should. We can rely on our logic. If something says that does not make sense, then probably it's not true. Is that the final answer? I'd say not necessarily. But I don't think any of these gets to trump the others in the sense that we have a right to ignore our reason. I believe we do that to our peril. That we just ignore what the evidence in the experiment says. If science says that we can't observe that, that's certainly a piece of evidence. Absolutely, we should take into account. I'm a scientist. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Of the three, I lean towards biblicism. Here's why. Can we trust our senses? John, did he show us a few optical illusions? Can we trust our senses? Well, I don't know. All right. I think that thing's there. All right. All right, good. I think there's people out there. But do our senses ever lie to us? Yes. Does the amygdala ever tell us it's scary? And then you're later like, oh, that was really bad. I remember a few years ago, I was running. I was on a run in Arizona. And it was so cool. I'm running up this hill, and I saw a coyote. It was right up near the road. It was just really cool. Like, wow, because, you know, I was out in the desert. And then I got close, I realized, oh, it's a deer. How did I think it was a coyote? And I got a little closer. Oh, it was a mailbox. Final version. And by the way, I don't know. I guess I can't prove it was in a mailbox. But empirically, you know, kind of shaped like this with the thing in front that flips down. And it says the letters USPS. I'm thinking mailbox. Pretty good. Okay. I lost my point there. I was making a really good point. What was my point there? Yes. You know, empiricism, rationalism, but can we trust our senses? For the most part, absolutely we can. And if science tells us that's not observable, you know, I think that's something we should listen to. You know? Can we trust our reasoning to tell us the truth? Often. In fact, you know what? If it looks like a duck, smells like a duck, walks like a duck, tastes like a duck, it's probably a duck. Okay? And why did God give us, you know, I really appreciate, one of the things that Coco said is going to stick in my mind, you know. She said that our brains are pattern detecting instruments. That's a good thing. All right? And if we see a connection, often that means there's a connection. But if our brain tells us there has to be a connection, that doesn't necessarily every time see there's a connection. But you know what? I've discovered this. The Bible seems to be the most reliable of the three. You know, it just seems to be the most reliable of the three. My senses, my experience, my reasoning, my logic. God gave me those things. I need to use them. We need to test the spirits. We can't test every spirit using biblical measures. We really can't. We have to use our experience. We have to use our logic. But I have to say of the three, I'm kind of leaning towards the Bible as an authority. And I'm not going to be embarrassed about that at all. I'm skeptical. I'm trained as a skeptic. That's a schema. All right, thank you. Schema, that's a good word. I mean, how long have I been trained to be? I've been a scientist for, about 38 years or so. I'm skeptical, and I read the Bible from a skeptical perspective, and I believe absolutely should apply skepticism. But you know what? I think we need to be skeptical of skepticism as well, okay? You see what I'm saying? Because we could become so skeptical, like Doug pointed out, that we could paint ourselves in a position that we make some of the things we believe in as Christians look silly. I think we need to be careful about skepticism. Skepticism says, you know, I haven't seen it, so I don't believe in it. Right? I haven't seen the fact that God's working in my life. I mean, I believe God's in control. I really believe God's in control. Does it look like God's in control? When you read the newspaper, does it look like God's in control? No. Logically, does it seem like God's in control? No. I mean, I could give every possible empirical and rational argument, and we're telling the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and actually most of it is, but I still say God's in control. Why? Because the Bible says God's in control, and when I've accepted that as a working paradigm, man, my life seems to work a lot better that way. So, you know, I'm going to confess to you that I'm a little bit skeptical of skepticism. I'm not sure that skepticism is the right approach in every possible situation. And so if somebody says, you know what, I can't measure it, I can't observe it, I can't experience it, I can't prove it to exist, therefore it's not real, I don't buy it. I flat don't buy that. That's not a presuppositional argument, therefore it doesn't exist. I think that's going a little bit far. All right, so I think we should be careful about that. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend maybe 10 more minutes just going through the list. Because we have plenty of opinions. We've had more than enough opinions. I'm going to just express my opinion anyway, you know, for what it's worth on some of these things. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask, what does the rationalist say on this question? What does the empiricist say about this question? And what does the Bible say about this question? And maybe, you know, kind of as an example how to think about this. So what about ghosts? Is there a biblical warrant for belief in ghosts? I would say either none or extremely, extremely little. You know, the situation with the medium. And I really appreciate the pointing out that, you know, in this situation, these schemed guys are being shown up. Let me add to the list. It's in the book of Daniel. They got the astrologers and the magicians and all these people. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, interpret the dream. And they say, awesome, tell us the dream. He says, not this time, folks. You guys are a bunch of charlatans. You tell me the dream, then you interpret it. And then God stepped forward, and Daniel didn't say, I can interpret the dream. Daniel said, God can interpret the dream, and hopefully he'll tell me I'm going to go away and pray. But anyway, the point is that the biblical warrant for belief in ghosts is either nil or extremely weak. How about the rational warrant? Is there any rational reason to believe? By the way, to me, a ghost by definition is a person who is alive, who's physically dead, is no longer here, and yet something is left behind, an actual remnant of that actual person. Is there any rational reason for believing in ghosts? I don't see any. I see absolutely none. Is there any empirical evidence for ghosts? Well, scientifically, no. And you know, you see, apparently that green light actually went red once or twice last night. You all who are on the tour, you know what I'm talking about. The green light did go red a couple times. And by the way, did those, you know, it's kind of embarrassing to admit it. Those little rods, did they do this last night? Was there any empirical evidence last night for a ghost? No, there was not. All right? Except when you deny them, then John, what's his name? Is it John or Jonathan? Jackie. Cool it. Okay? So I say biblical warrant, virtually zero. Rational warrant, none. Empirical warrant, let's talk about testimonies. Testimony is experience. And I believe we're not in a position to deny somebody's experience. All right? So to me, the only evidence, really, for these things is some people have some very interesting experience. Can I simply say you're crazy or something like that? No. Are there alternative explanations? That's another point. I say, yes, there are alternative explanations. What was interesting is our tour guide last night gave us an alternative explanation, even though she's kind of perhaps a bit out there. You know, possibly human activity, us. Basically, she said, possibly we create those ghosts. That's interesting. Possibly demonic influence creates that ghost. So I say, no. I'm very, very skeptical. Are they real? I don't know. I'm skeptical. Very skeptical. What about demons? What about Satan? Is Satan real? I would say the biblical warrant for that is very strong. I mean, Satan's there in the garden. Now, if Satan's not there in the garden, then I guess God's not there in the garden. You know, who's there? Was Satan there in the garden or was God there in the garden? Jesus seemed to believe in Satan. In fact, unless Jesus was having some problems there with some schizophrenia, he was talking to Satan. Satan was talking back. They're having a conversation. I don't know. I'd say the biblical warrant for Satan is very strong. Some people might differ with that. I believe the biblical warrant for demons being real is very strong. The rational warrant for demons, I would say, is weak. But let me make a reasonable argument. Now, remember, with any rational arguments are always based on some sort of a beginning point. You know, you have, you know, if this is true, then this is true, and then this is true. So we always have some sort of a proposition. My proposition is that evil is real, that evil is not just some sort of, you know, thing that was made up by a bunch of emotional people. Atheists would say evil is not real. I believe evil is real. And if evil is real, I would say it's not irrational to propose that beings could be real. Is there a spiritual reality separate from a physical reality? As Christians, we absolutely believe in that. So is it reasonable to believe that there could be spiritual beings who have indeed rebelled against God and become, in quotes, demonic? Yes. Is that a rational proof of demons? Absolutely not. I don't think it's irrational to believe in demons. Is there empirical evidence? I would say the empirical evidence for demons is kind of similar to the empirical evidence for ghosts. You know? We read some powerful testimonies, but I believe in every one of those testimonies, and I read some of them, I believe there's other possible explanations. I agree with Foster. Certainly, there are possible explanations for these experiences, as powerful as they are. But you know what? There's some pretty powerful experiences that I'm certainly not going to go up and say to that person, you're crazy, you're just stop that kind of stuff. So I just say, there is some empirical warrant for demons, weak. There's some rational warrant, but I believe the biblical warrant for demons and Satan is very, very strong. I would just say I believe it. Now, what about demons today? Well, I'd say that's a little bit weaker. Because like Douglas pointed out, there seems to be, even from a biblical perspective, man, these demons, they were hot and heavy there around the time of Jesus. So what about the evidence? Oops, I'm one slide ahead. What about the idea that demons are even occupying people today and possessing them? I would say it's quite a bit weaker than in the New Testament time. Some people would say, basically, as soon as we stopped believing in, they stopped possessing people. Well, one possible explanation for possession is, if you give permission to something, it's more likely to happen, and that's part of the explanation there. So, you know, again, fine, but possibly because one of the reasons demons aren't as active in the Western world is because we don't believe in that kind of stuff. All I would say is, as a rational argument, I'm not sure. As an empirical argument, I'm not sure. And the biblical requirement that says demons are active and possessing people today, I say it's weaker. Certainly it's weaker. So my answer is, I don't know. I just don't know. I just simply don't know. And since I simply don't know, I think I'm probably better off saying I simply don't know. Witchcraft, shamans, the occult. I'm not going to do the 9 categories. I couldn't keep up with Doug. I couldn't do it in 2 hours, never mind an hour and 10 minutes. I would say the biblical warrant for these things, they're not zero. And you know, like John pointed out, and there's a whole list, the Bible has absolutely strict warnings against participation in these things. Maybe they're demonic. Maybe they are. Or maybe they take our focus. Remind us of your list, John. They take our energies away from what we should be thinking about. They distract us. They don't help. They don't do any good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know. I don't know. I would say I read the Old Testament, and I say there's some significant evidence here that there was something going on. All right? Does the Bible tell us exactly? No, it doesn't. And what about Pharaoh and the snake and all that kind of stuff? And what about warnings in Thessalonians about miracles done, false miracles in the name of Satan? I would say, you know, I don't know. And here's one of the abiding messages of this conference. We don't need to worry about it. As Christians, Jesus is in control. I don't think we need to answer the question. So my answer to, are demons active and working in the world today? I would say I'm significantly less confident that that's true today than I am that it was in the time of the New Testament. But I can't give you the final answer there. I guess I'm going to leave that up to you. As far as witchcraft, shamans, the occult, and Ouija boards, are there actual spirits kind of moving that thing? I am very, very skeptical. But do I believe that demons are real? Do I believe that demons can use something like that in some way? I think it's possible. So what should we do about Christians? Well, don't do it! Solve that problem. Okay. So I am very skeptical. Then there's some other things. What about leprechauns? What about astrology, aliens, numerology? First of all, there is absolutely no biblical warrant for any of this stuff. There's no rational warrant for any of this stuff. Some stuff is just sheer utter nonsense. It's not real. All right, are leprechauns real? No. All right? I mean, based on any rational reason? No. Based on any evidence? No. Based on the Bible? No. I say, that's simple. That's not real. It's just not real. What about, well, we could do the tooth fairy. All right? What about astrology? That is sheer utter nonsense. Like John said, the idea that the location of a planet in the sky could affect your personality when you're born, that is absolutely completely ludicrous, logically ludicrous, empirically ludicrous. It's just not real. And so, I don't know, John, you had a list of what, about 25 things on that one thing of different kinds of categories. I'd say most of it is just sheer, utter, absolute nonsense. No rational warrant, no empirical warrant, no biblical warrant. Probably not real. Now, I want to make one kind of final comment on these kind of things before I finish out. I want to make a comment about sort of our job. So what should we do about this? Because the bottom line is, tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, people in our fellowship are going to have different positions on these things. And nothing you can do will change that fact. So what's our role? I think our role is to train people how to think about these things. I believe the role of the teacher is to not tell people what to believe in every case. Sometimes the role of the teacher is to say, look, that is not true. That is not true. The truth is almost certainly somewhere in here. And let me tell you how to think about this. All right, so I think that as a fellowship of Christians, we're going to have to learn to kind of have a certain amount of variety of thinking on this. Now, one of the things is, you know, when we're young, we're taught that everything's black and white, right? When we grow up, we realize it's actually a little bit complicated. So what should we as a fellowship do about such potentially divisive questions? Some of these questions could be divisive. They could be. Well, I think our job is not to necessarily spout out our opinion. And by the way, the only reason I've even stated some opinions this afternoon is because I feel like, you know, in this particular stage, I probably should. I think our role is to train people how to think. Our role is to train people how to disagree. In the Restoration background, they were taught that on matters of faith, unity, on matters of opinion, liberality. I think that's a good idea. So we need to train people not just what to believe on these things, but how to treat people who think differently on such things. Didn't Paul say that? You know, on certain things, you know, we disagree. I'm not going to worry about that. Let's live up to what we've already attained. I believe that. So our job as teachers is to train people how to think, train people how to use the Bible, train people how to use, evidence, information, facts, science, empirical, train to use logic, reason, to answer questions, to debunk things, above all, train to use the Bible, and then, you know, and then help define some things. Like, for example, it's true that God is real. It's true that the Bible is inspired by God. Are ghosts real? The Bible doesn't necessarily answer that question, but the fact is the Bible certainly doesn't support that belief. Science doesn't support that belief. So probably we should consider that this thing you were raised up, this schema that you have, probably it's time to consider perhaps putting that schema behind you. Other questions such as, what about demon possession? What about, some sort of driving out of demons? I think probably we need to learn to accept some different positions on that and still be brothers and sisters together.